Let me give you your next assignment, lest I forget it at the end. You see, generally we have read through the book, but as the author develops his history, he slips into each chapter or where it's appropriate, the sections of Scripture where God speaks. So now we'll go back and pick those up. If you'll read the section in the book that deals with the Mosaic Law, we'll deal with that tomorrow. If we go according to schedule today, you find some of it in the last part of chapter 3, and I think most of chapter 4. But if you read in that his discussion of the Mosaic Law, that will be our lesson for tomorrow. Got a lot to cover now. We've got to wrap up what God is doing, and then I want to begin this morning on this second theme or second thing that runs all through Scripture. And that is what God says. We were right at the middle of scene 4 last time. Let me wrap that up for us very quickly. There are one or two questions still remaining. I'd like to touch on those this morning and then move into the last scene. To get that before us as clearly as I can, let me put up scene 3. Can you think with me where you are? Scripturally, if this is valid, God is moving through history to accomplish His great program, and He does it in great steps. See, scene 1, He's building a great nation. Scene 2, He breaks it up and He begins to scatter it. And it's climaxed in that, what I call a very, very significant event, the Babylonian captivity. Everything is over. Then there's an intermission, 70 years. Then scene 3. Let's get that before us again. Scene 3 is this. You have God's people restored now, but they are in subjection to this Gentile power. They're no longer a theocracy. That continues. They're under the heel of the Gentiles. That's progress. They're under the heel of the Gentiles. And under this Gentile rule of Rome, in Israel, in Jerusalem, comes Messiah to provide salvation for the whole world. And when He dies and when He's raised from the dead and ascends back to heaven, the scene ends. The curtain falls. And God changes. Scene 4. Now, here's where a lot of questions are. Your basic questions of dispensationalism and covenant, not as theology, but as hermeneutics, comes out right here. All right, now watch, there's a shifting here. Scene 4. God says, as you move from here, you've been using Israel, and this has been going all through. It's not what it was under theocracy, but now He's got Israel, a nation. To that nation, Jesus Christ comes, and He dies, and He's raised from the dead. He's ascended, and Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, which indicates to me, now here's your big problem, that He's going to shift from this channel to a new kind of channel. And that is, I don't know how to draw it. This is the way we developed it. Out of this, He picked a few men, 12. And out of that, we saw developing gradually through Acts 1 through 12 until He gets a mature church. See? A church is not a nation. And we discussed last time what the difference is. Now, there's a new thing. And the issues right in here, you see, are where you have some serious questions. Well, now, I can't stop here, but I've got to raise a couple of more questions about this. Scene 4. Scene 3. Scene 4. God has a new channel. Why? Because there is a new... What? He's got a new channel. Why? Because He's got a new... Say it again. He has a new channel because He's got a new... Now, I'm going to put you in a framework, maybe, of that you doesn't... Why did he pick a new channel? Because he is doing a what? New thing. You got a new channel because you got a new job. See? You got a new instrument because God is now doing a different thing. Now let's wrap up scene four by reminding you again, what is God doing now? Do you see the radical difference? And that satisfies me perfectly. Why did he take a new channel? Because he's doing something new that he has never done before. And that's what. Turn with me quickly to Luke 24. I think this presentation of it is especially appropriate to our study here. Read these verses with me, and then I want to raise another question with you. Luke 24, verse 44. The Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is just before ascending back to heaven and bringing to an end scene 3. And he speaks to his disciples in Luke 24:44, and he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses. We'll study that tomorrow. And the prophets, we'll study that Wednesday. And the Psalms, we'll study the Psalms. Well, I've got to get Psalms in there somewhere. I mean, they'll come, you see, in that order. The law, then the Psalms, then the prophets. I want to tell you, everything I read in the Bible just says, hatch, you're on the right track. I hope I'm not having blinders on. You know what he's saying? That's what we'll study tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Now, excuse me, I hadn't planned to say that, but it just... All right, now verse 45, read on. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. How many of you want to understand the Scriptures? All right, now watch what he tells them. He says, if you want to understand the Scriptures, watch what God's doing. And he opened their mind that he might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, that Messiah should suffer, rise again from the dead the third day. What scene is that? That's scene 3. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. What is God doing? That's the way to understand the Scriptures. What is he doing? He has sent his Messiah, and he died, and he was raised from the dead. Salvation has been provided. Now the next step, what is he doing? Here's what he's doing. Into all the nations, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. So he'll establish a church there. And through that he will preach, evangelize all of that. And then he will establish one here and evangelize that. And then he'll go on and on and on. That's what God's doing today. That's scene 4. Now there's one big question that I must raise in this kind of study. I wonder if anybody sees it. Look up here. And I want to tell you, you've got a serious problem. The big question is this. What? God has been using this channel, and now he has a new channel. What is your question? What happens to, say it, Israel? That is a critical problem, more critical than any of us can ever begin to understand. Let me just say it as I understand the Scriptures. Because of our pressure of time, I'll just have to drop it and leave it. I'll give you Scripture where God explains it. Then we'll move on. Here's what he does. He takes this one. And in this delicate process here that we traced in Acts 1 through 11... as he pulls them out and makes a church. Where? First in what? Antioch. Then he moved on to Philippi and these other areas of the then world. But that in that process, this is put on the sideline and is rejected of God. And that's where you are today. Israel, my friend, and you need to think carefully along this line, Israel today is not the channel of God. I say that dogmatically. That's my understanding of Scripture. See? Does that raise any questions in your mind? I want to tell you, it raised so many questions in Paul's mind. Put down your notes and study sometime when you have 3 or 4 weeks and you don't have anything else to study. I want to tell you, listen. I can't tarry here because we're increasingly getting behind. But listen carefully. Do you know what that means? Put down Romans 9, 10, and 11. I don't see how you can ever understand Romans 9 through 11 fully if you don't stand with Paul, and I'll stand with him for a moment as he opens, as he begins to talk in Romans 9. Do you know what this means? If you know anything, if you understand anything of what we've traced from the beginning, and if you read a passage like Jeremiah 31, verse 24 and following, I don't have time to turn to. I wish I had. I'll read something like this. God says, if you look up there and you see my nature, my laws of nature, the sun moving and all these, if they ever come to an end, then will I ever set Israel aside. I will never do it, for they are my people. If you understand anything of what we've said, even from back at the beginning with Abraham, what did it say? God says, I'm going to do this always through what? Abraham and his seed. I have made a contract with Israel. And Paul stands there and he's facing this. It looks like what? If somebody made a contract with you to do something for you and you entered into a legal contract with them and then they walk out on you, what do you call that? Tell me. That's breach of contract. And the problem of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is it looks like God has broken his contract. And Paul stands up here, and he stands right here. Paul stands here in the church of Jesus Christ, and he looks down here at his brethren, and he cries out unto God, oh, I'd be glad to go to hell for my kinsmen according to the flesh. You don't see how you can ever understand Romans 9 through 11 if you don't stand right here with Paul and look down here. And Israel, that nation, that people of God, has been set aside. Oh, he says, that Israel might be saved. And then he says, faces this problem. God has broken his contract. God has failed. All right, you'll have to read Romans 9 through 11 and get the answer. There is an apparent problem here. Study Romans 9 through 11 sometime. And I'll tell you, it's one of the most amazing insights into this whole relationship of Israel and the church. You see, that's your hermeneutics of dispensational or covenant. How you relate those two. Romans 9 through 11 gives you God's answer. All right, we're through with scene 4. Unless somebody has a question, then we'll move on to scene 5. Anybody have a question? Yes.
Could you go over again how progress, in your opinion, is the Talmud based on the stage 2 and 3?
All right. Here's what I find. That when he scattered the people, he's moving. You see, the ultimate end is to get to the whole world. That's obvious. That's on the heart of God all the way through. So back there, when he scatters it, you know where they were scattered? They were scattered all over here. Now watch what's going to happen. And there were Jews in Esther in all the 120 provinces from China to all across. Now watch. I said that's providential control of God holding on to these. Now watch when you get here. You know what Paul found when he moved up to this area? You know what he found there? He found a synagogue. And you know what was there? A bunch of Jews. And you know who they are? They know the God of Abraham. And so he always went to them and he always had a beachhead already prepared for the spread of the gospel. The book of Acts, I think it's in 15, where he said, there are in all the world those who preach Moses. And God has prepared the world for the spread of the gospel. And everywhere he went, he found some Jews. They were not always receptive, but some believed everywhere he went. And they were thrown out of the synagogue, sure, but he always had a beachhead. That's progress as I see it. God is scattering them around, getting prepared here for the spread of the gospel in scene 4. And you see it very clearly in Acts 13 through 28. All right, now I'm not sure that's all, but at least I see that. I think it's fairly clear. That's what I'm talking about. When he destroys it, when he cuts it down, I think there may be other things because he's moving away from this, what, this centralized, local, one deal. He's got to break it out and move to, so I think that's part of it, to disintegrate, to decentralize this thing, getting ready for that time when there will not be one place. See? But the very breaking down and scattering is that. So I think you put those two things together, I get kind of excited about what God is really doing in preparation. Yes?
Part of that judgment be to remove the monotheism and really
Oh, no, there's no question about that. That's the obvious thing that is happening. God is purifying them, getting rid of idolatry. And they say that Israel has never worshipped idols since. So that's good. But that's not progress in the sense that we are really talking about. All right, let's move. We've got to move. Let's move to scene 5. You know what scene 5 is? This is the end, friend. Man, this is the end. May I just talk to you a moment about the end of scene 3. Excuse me, 4. Is that ever going to be over? Jot down, we don't have time to turn to the references and look at them, but Matthew 24, verse 3 and verse 14. The disciples come to him one day and they say, Lord, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of scene 4? That's Matthew 24, 3, Hatch's translation. That's what he says. Listen, that's exactly what he says. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now, the term that the New Testament seems to use instead of seen is age. And he talks about the consummation of the ages. Now, I think that's what he's talking about. But at least they ask, Lord, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of this age? How will we know when this... And then verse 14, he says, this gospel shall be proclaimed in all the nations for a witness. Then what cometh the end? End of what? End of this age. So I gather from that, not dogmatically, I'll never know that. I can't count. But I'll tell you, those who seem to understand what God is doing today, and it's fantastic. Those who seem to understand it, say God is moving in a very unusual way in all the nations, South America, Indonesia, in many places. And I'll tell you, when that is finished, then cometh the end. End of what? End of scene 4. One more scene. All right, let me talk to you about scene. Now, see, there are a lot of questions here. See? As you move from here to here. And there are a few questions as you move from here to here. Because God says, if I read it right, that when I move into scene 5, because I'm going to do a new thing, I will have to have a new channel. I cannot use the church in scene 5. Does that bother you? I cannot use the church. I've got to have a new scene. Turn with me and I'll tell you, if you've understood anything that we've been covering, then this ought to say something. Turn with me to Ezekiel, one of the prophets. We'll be looking at these as a whole someday. Ezekiel chapter 37. Let me read a few verses and put it into this. I know you'll have to... this is Hatch's interpretation. But I'll ask you, what is Ezekiel talking about? I'll show you when we look at all the prophets in 1 hour. I'll show you how this fits in. But now just watch. What I'm saying is that God said way back here that when we get to scene 5, I've got to have a new channel. And he tells us what it's going to be. All right, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21. Let me just read a few verses quickly. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will take the children of Israel. How many of you are literalists? I want to tell you, that's great hermeneutics Dr. Hook's giving you. We don't have to have a class in hermeneutics. You just watch him. That's great hermeneutics. How many of you are literalists? How many of you are naturalists in your hermeneutics? All right, now just read it. What does he say? I will take the children of Israel from the nations, whether they are gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Does that make any sense to you now? Yes or no? They have been what? In scene two, they have been what? Scattered to all the nations. And now he says what? I will gather the children of Israel from the nations into which I have scattered them, and I'll bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations. You know when that took place? In scene two, when he divided it. There shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with idols and with their detestable things, but I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. Verse 24. Watch this. And my servant David shall be king over them. Whew. Say that with me. I want to tell you, man. You know what's happened? Do you remember the time when at the climax of chapter 1 when you had that great theocracy and David was our king? You know what's happened by now? Man, I will restore Israel. I'll bring these up and I'll tell you, Israel shall be God's channel again, and David shall be their king. Read on. And my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and shall all also walk in mine ordinances, and observe my statutes. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant. And they shall dwell therein, and their children, their children's children forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. Verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations shall know that I am Jehovah that sanctifieth Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. Now, let me just set this before you. All the prophets say this, but that's just what I am drawing from this for us. As you move into step scene 5, you've got a new channel. And what is it? It is restored Israel. Israel will be restored to a theocracy like unto which you have never dreamed of. And David shall be their king. Israel shall be restored. Now that's some of the theological issues that Dr. Hook has been wrestling with. The covenant says no. The dispensationalist says yes. What do you say? See? Israel is going to be restored, brought back to her land as a great theocratic nation under one king. That's going to be God's new channel. Now, let me raise a few theological questions. I am not a theologian. Let me raise a few theological questions. And it helps me in settling these questions to put it in this framework. Now let me ask you, how is he going to take this channel which now has been rejected for how long? How long has this been on the sidelines? Roughly 2,000 years. And he's going to take that. Do you know how he's going to do it? Let me use a puny little analogy. If you take an analogy of a football game, and the coach sends in his first team, and they play for the first quarter, things are going pretty well. Well, now watch. He takes out his first team and puts in his second team. Do you see where I am in the analogy? Do you know who the first team is? Say it all together. You know who the second team is? Will you admit that? I'll tell you, that's hard. You'd better. Paul even takes an even more humbling figure when he says, Israel is the true olive, and you are a wild olive. Now let me just press the analogy. If you want all of your theological questions answered about eschatology, here's the way to do it. I mean, simply, it'll set you, to me, in my feeble little mind, it sets certain categories that I can think. All right, now, here's what's happened. Has the first team played here for the first three quarters? That's a better analogy. First three quarters, first team in. Now, of course, we're going to have five quarters. But for the fourth quarter, he puts the first team out, and he brings in the second team. All right, now tell me, in that simple analogy, you see what I've got to do. How are you going to get your first team back in? All right, here's the first thing you're going to do. If you see a quarterback who's been playing first three quarters and then he's out, he's sitting on his cold, he's been sitting there for a long time, you know what he does before he goes back in? Got to warm up. I say this carefully. Before Israel goes back into the game, he must go through something. And I'm using a figure now that'll warm him up. He's been on the bench for 1900 years. And I want to tell you, I don't want to make light, he's awfully cold. Can any of you theologians tell me what must Israel go through to warm him up for scene five? What? The great tribulation. Put down Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1 through 9. Jeremiah says this. That before that great thing comes and Israel goes back, he says, what is the meaning of this? I see a man with his hands on his hips as a woman in travail and pain. And this man is crying out, alas, what's the meaning of this? And then he answers that this is the time of Jacob's trouble. And then he goes on with another great prediction that Israel will become God's great channel. Now, here's one of the questions here. There is a time of tribulation here. What's the meaning of that? What it means to me is as you move to get this channel back up here, you got to go through a time of tribulation. And so will it be. You know the next thing he's going to do? Matthew 24, verse 29 says, after the tribulation of these days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall. Then shall ye see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in power and glory. All right, what? There'll be time of great tribulation, and he's going to warm. I say this carefully. He's going to warm. He's going to soften. He's going to soften Israel up so they will receive him. Next, I don't know what the order of these events is. You see, that's where sometimes in these finer points, and that's what Dr. Hook was saying he didn't want to get into, whether it's pre-tribulation or post-tribulation. See, that's a minute detail of this. The Bible apparently does not give the clear picture of the order of these events. The events are clear. The first team must be softened in tribulation. The second thing is Jesus Christ must come, their king. That's David. David, their king, the great son of David. When he was born in Luke 1, he said, and he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. And he must come. And here, the great event, the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. See? One more thing must be done. And what's that? Come on. Follow me the analogy of a football game. Before I send the first team back in, I must do what? Take the second team out. All right, theologically, when you take the second team out, you call it the what? the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, tells you that the second team, the scrubs, I mean, really, if you're ever going to understand the scriptures, you've got to realize that salvation is of the American Christian. What did Jesus Christ say? Salvation is of the Jew. It's not of American Christians. Not only are we're not even, how do we ever get into this anyhow? I mean, seriously, that's the wonder that Paul's talking about in Romans 9 through 11. How did you ever get in here anyway? You don't belong in here. You're a bunch of wild people. Well, now, watch care. You've got to get this second team out of here. How do you get it out? How get it out in a rapture? 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And when he comes, and we shall be caught up together to meet him in the air, second team's off, out on the bench. Hallelujah. Any questions? I want to tell you, those are your three great events, and this seems to make sense when I think this way. See? Israel has to be softened. Jesus Christ has to come to be their king. And the church, the channel back here, has to be set aside. Has to be caught up. How they're related? Well, you can write your book and I'll write mine. Yes? Yeah, Paul says very clearly, there's nothing clearer than that. In Christ Jesus, finish this verse, in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Gentile. In this body, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. You're not a Jew or a Gentile in Christ. What are you? You are a new creation. You're a child of God. You're a Christian. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Neither American nor, neither bondman nor free. Neither male nor female. Let's get that in. These things are not in Christ. We're all one. See? So Jews say back here, sure, they're Christians. They'll be taken right along. Any other questions? Yes? Exactly. You better read Romans 9, 2 through 11. The answer, of course, is it's not God. God hadn't failed, but who failed? Right. And listen, he says also in Romans 9 through 11, that not one member of the first team who did not fail was taken out. If I press my analogy, God looked at that, the first team, and said, the first team's failed, but there's not all of them. That left guard didn't fail. I'm going to keep him in there. Boy, you better read. Paul says, I'm a Jew. God didn't cast me off. All right. Why did he cast them off? Sure. Not because God... Yeah, but I'll tell you something else Romans 9 through 11 tells us. Why did he cast them off? Because he could not use them here. He cast them off. Why? Because I have to have a church to go to the nations.
How is he going to set up a new theocracy like in scene 5? How is that progress?
Oh, man.
I mean, it seems to me like we still have the problem of one nation ruling.
All right. Hold on. We're not through yet. Hold on. And let's take another stab. Now, if you have other questions, let's come back. We haven't even gotten to scene 5 yet. I've really been wrestling with the transition here in the intermission between scene 4 and scene 5. And we say, we've got to have a new channel. Yeah, we've got to get rid of the old one. Yeah, we've got to soften it up. And Jesus comes. Now we've got a new one. Now, let me ask you this. Let me just get this before you, and then if you have questions. Listen, let me ask you the pointed question in this study. What will God do in scene 5? If I gave you an exam, I would ask you, what did God do in scene 1? He made a great nation, and we traced his steps as he did it. What did he do in scene 2? He had disassembled and scattered it. What did he do in scene 3? He restored a remnant. And he brought Messiah for the sins of the whole world. What are you doing in scene 4? He is taking that wonderful gospel to every nation and calling out some for himself. What is he going to do in scene 5? Let me give you one verse from Romans 11 and a couple of verses from Isaiah. And I want to tell you, if this doesn't tug at your heart, if this doesn't answer your question, wherein is the progress? Romans 11:15 says this, the most amazing word. And I say again, I know I get excited about this, and you'll take me with a bucket of salt. But I declare, I don't see how anybody understands Romans 11, verse 15, without some understanding of this. When he says in Romans 11:15 this, almost you can hear him say, hallelujah, praise God, God has not failed. And he says this, look up here and I'll point to the chart as I read verse 15. If the casting away of Israel was the reconciling of the whole world, why did God cast Israel off? So he could go to all the nations. If the casting away of Israel was the reconciling of the whole world, what shall her receiving be but, Paul says, I'm lost for words, to describe to you what God's going to do through Israel for the world. And the only way I can explain it, what shall be her receiving again be but life from the dead? And you say you don't see any progress? Life from the dead. I don't care how big the grapes are going to be, but I want to tell you this. I want to tell you, God says here, Paul, it's going to be life from the dead. See? Do any of you realize that this is what the theologians call the what? What's scene five is what the theologians call the millennium. That's about to All right, let me give you another verse. That's just a general description. What is this going to be? Man, it's going to be life from the dead. If you think it's wonderful to see what a real church, or a body of men gathered together in fellowship, dying for each other, living for each other, if you think that's heaven on earth, you ain't seen nothing till you see what God does in this last scene. Is going to be life from the dead. Isaiah 2:2-4 is just one of the many great descriptions that you'll find in the prophets when Isaiah says, I'm paraphrasing somewhat, he says the house, the mountain of Jehovah's house, what I interpret that to be is the nation characterized by the house of God. What is that? That's Israel. The house of this nation shall rule over all the mountains. That's what he says. He says, this nation, this mountain shall be on top of all the nations. You know what that says? It says this, that Israel shall rule over the United States and Russia and China and Cuba and all the nations of the earth, and they shall be over them all in a magnificent theocracy. And he says this, and all the nations shall flow unto Israel. You know what they'd be going up there? Instead of running to America and trying to borrow $2 billion, you know what the nations will be doing? They'll all say, let's go up to Israel, for there we'll learn of Jehovah. And Israel will share with all the nations of the earth the blessings of God. And then you will find fulfillment of that first word given to Abraham, which is what? In thee and in thy seed shall what? All the families of the earth be blessed. Do you see any progress now? Would you settle for this? Man, that's great. Would you settle for... Man, this is great. I would even settle for Abraham. I'd settle surely for David and Solomon. And then you move to all the nations. There's a witness to all and some from every tribe and nation. It's not to a court of rest until you get to this great day. That's what God's going to do through. He's going to bless all the nations, and he's going to instruct all the nations. They shall all know Jehovah. And according to Numbers 21, the glory of the Lord shall fill all the earth. And this is the end of the story. I want to tell you, every time I go through this, I'm overwhelmed with the wonder of it. All right, that's scene five. All right, you have any questions? That's the millennium. This is what Dr. Hook was talking about, whether the coming of the Lord is premillennial, before this, or after this. See, all your questions, see, to me, I'm not saying this is the answer. It just gives me a framework on which I can think about all the materials of the Scripture. Yes.
Will the creation being released from its bondage in Rome take place prior or after?
I say this. I mean, the prophet... Well, the question is the release of the physical creation described in Romans 8, is that to be, what do you mean, before what?
During scene 5 or after?
Oh, as I understand, there's nothing after scene 5. So I think that's what he's talking about in Romans 8. Even, and the prophets say that, the lamb shall lie down with a wolf. You try to put a wolf and a lamb in your own zoo in one cage. But I'll tell you, in that way, the lamb and your children will play with rattlesnakes. Well, you say that's figurative. Well, take it as a figure. What does it represent? All right, I'll say that in this day, even this physical earth that was cursed back there in the fall, man, it's going to be delivered. And this physical creation, the animals are going to be saved. Now, don't go say Hatch said the animals going to heaven. They're going to be released. You're going to have a perfect physical environment. No pollution. And you get all this, I'll tell you, it's exciting. Anything, any social engineer, any communist, put them all together, put everything any man's ever dreamed of, it will be accomplished on this earth. You think that's a worthy consummation for God's great drama? I want to tell you, anything short of that is not worthy of our God. All right? The 1,001 questions, we'll take two of them.
Well, now what happens after scene 5? You say scene 5 is off. Is it?
I really mean it's it.
Yep.
Yeah, this is it. As I understand the scriptural unfolding, Revelation 20, that's this. And they shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. You know what Revelation 21, 22? Heaven and hell, eternity. See? And then at the end of this, then heaven and earth pass away. Time and space no more. And this little old speck of the universe that God made, He'll just speak a word and it'll disappear. There'll be no more time and space that we're so anchored in. And we will then, it'll be heaven or hell. And we will spend eternity looking back. Praise God for what He did in that little old insignificant speck called the earth. In the midst of the antagonist, the devil, He accomplished this. Hallelujah. And we will, and I appreciate Dr. Hook, we're not going to sit around and do nothing. We're going to praise Him for what He did. Now He said, all right, let's move on, get something else done. And we're going to serve Him forever. That's eternity.
Yeah. Is individual sin still operative during scene 5? Individuals still rebel against the Lord?
There must be, because there is. And there are a lot of questions here that apparently the Bible doesn't answer about the millennium. A lot of questions. One of them is there is to be a rebellion at the end there. And it's quite a rebellion. So there must be some who from the heart have not bowed the knee. But outwardly they will. You'll have to look for them to find them, like sometimes you have to look to find a real believer. But the great majority, as prophets said, all shall know Jehovah. There must be some who will rebel. Yeah.
How do the effects of sin be gone and still have sin?
That's one of the questions that cannot be answered. When I say cannot, I simply say there is no biblical that I know of, biblical answer to it. I mean, are there more serious questions than that? But I think there's some things that are very, very clear. All right, thus endeth the story of God's drama of redemption. And I say to you again, it is this that unifies the Scriptures. Now, do you see, when I started this, I said it's not ideas, it's not doctrine. It is what God is doing, beginning with Abraham, bringing it to glorious consummation and a great theocratic rule of this whole world under His Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And that will continue for 1,000 years. And the drama is over. Yes?
At that time, is that when David will be reigning or is that Christ will reign?
Well, I think the prophet, see, again, God, I think it would be contradictory to the way God works to bring David back. So I think what that means is, and you've got a hermeneutical problem, but I think you can handle it, that what that means is not David, but the great son of David, which is Jesus Christ. Now you've got to, all right. No, I'll just face you to the alternative. Take David. You've got a little problem there. Take it literally. I mean, in that sense, as Dr. Hook, that's the reason he doesn't like the word literal. He uses natural, which I think is very good. You don't take figures of speech literally, you take them naturally. So I think that's a figure of speech.
Spiritualizing.
I beg your pardon. I am hermeneutically committed against any spiritualizing of any prophecy. And I will not let you charge me falsely. I think we need a week break, a 7-day break after that. All right, we have come to an end of the first line through Scripture. See, and as I began, I set this thesis before you, that the unity of Scripture is this, that God is working here a great program of redemption, infallibly by inspiration recorded. You see, in the Scriptures, so it's authoritative as history. And that's what ties the Scriptures together. And we began at Genesis 12, we ran through the book of Acts, and that is open-ended, and God is still working. Now we go back and come through this second line. Question?
Can we question a little bit about King 5?
Let's do that. I mean, if you have a quick question. I mean, I hate to cut it off because I love this.
They seem fine that Israel, all right, is somewhere in the tribulation. The believers are raptured.
Don't say somewhere in the tribulation or somebody will grab you. Somewhere, sometime. I mean, the Bible has not made it clear what the order is, whether it will be before, in, after. So, somewhere, yes, the church will be raptured.
Then Christ comes down to head up Israel, which rules the rest of the nation.
Right. Right.
And we're a part of that.
Again, the Bible does not say. I was just telling the bunch of lions that jumped on me up here. I was telling them that I have my own pet theory. And I think God's going to do again between 4 and 5 what he did between 3 and 4. When he says in Romans 11, not one godly Jew was set aside, but was moved and grafted into the church. I might infer then, and I do with great personal joy, that the same God might do the same. That when he takes a godly Christian, I'm not talking about our church member, this institutional thing that God will have to set aside like he did institutional Israel. I'm talking about a godly Christian. It could be that not one will be cast away, but will be involved and shall, as he says in Revelation, reign with him. So we will be involved in that. How? I don't know. But you can count on it that God won't cast you off. He'll not sit you up on a balcony somewhere and I watch what I'm going to do through Israel. He's going to involve you right with Israel. And you're going to be in there. We're the first team. Man, I'll tell you, that's great when he puts a scrub quarterback right in with a first string quarterback. And man, it's going to be great. All right. I'm afraid we're going to have to stop this. And maybe dinner some other time we can... next time, no, let's next Friday morning, Saturday morning, sometime we. All right, let's turn back to Genesis. We got to go through Genesis to Revelation again. Go back to Genesis, and this is what we're doing. Now, I hope you get the general concept, thesis, well enough so you can examine it, study it, develop it for yourself. But here's what we trace: God did this, he did this, he did this, he did this, and he's bringing it to a great consummation. See? That's what we trace. Scene 1, 2, 3, 4, great foundation. That's his great program. Now watch, in connection with it, God speaks. He speaks here. And I want to look at that for today. Then for tomorrow, he speaks here, the law at Mount Sinai. That's God talking. And then he speaks here, the poetic books. My heart goes out to so many Christians. The Bible is just put together. The only way you can do a written book, you can't draw a chart in a written book. And then he speaks this. And then here are the great prophets. He speaks Isaiah through Malachi. I don't see how you can fully understand those if you don't put them in relation to what God's doing. And then over here he speaks in his Son those wonderful words of Jesus Christ. And then to his church he speaks the great epistles. So we'll take this today. I hope we'll come out right. One each day. I'd squeeze one in. All right, let's turn to the first one. Let me just say this quickly. When you examine what God says, may I suggest that you study and look for three or four things. Jot these down and then begin to study this way. When God speaks, you see, God doesn't speak every Sunday at 11 o'clock. Now, that's strange to us. I want to ask you, and every time I go through this, my heart goes out to my God again. Do you know when God speaks? He's not just talking all the time. When does he speak? And some were troubled, and somebody asked me the question, why 400 solid years, as though God must be dead? When does God speak? He speaks only when there's some need among his people. When there's a need there. And I'll ask you, and you, I don't think you'll fully deeply understand these great times when God speaks if you don't understand. And you turn down, well, what is the need? God must have seen, oh, he needs great compassion. He says, my people, and so he speaks. What is the need? Then I want to know, I'll look at it then to meet that need. What does he say? What's the content of it? That's the only way we can cover these things. What is the content of it? What does he say? Let me ask you, what does he say in the poetic books? What does he say in the prophets? Then to come to the epistles, what does God say? If I have to keep you here till Saturday, I've got to get the epistles across to you navigators, because that's your great ministry. That's where you're living. I say I've got to get it across to you. I think you ought to get it across to me. Second thing, what is God saying? Now, he's not just talking, yet, la, 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 la. He's got something pointed to say in terms of that need. What does he say? Third, now, to me, this might be, I mean, it might appear to you to be academic. But I look, then I want to see, how does he speak? Hebrews 1 says he speaks in various times, in various manners, method. How does God speak? And I've gotten great blessing as I watch God speak. How does he speak? You see, when Billy Graham last week or two was speaking to over 500,000 people in Korea, do you know how he spoke? Then I don't know when he finished there, but he flies back to the States and he goes to Montreat and he sees his wife after being gone 3 or 4 weeks. Do you think he speaks to her as he spoke to those in Korea? Just simply. And then when I see how God speaks so differently on each occasion, oh, you say, that's not important. No, but I'll tell you, it makes me love my Father more. And I think it'll help you to understand the nature of the revelation. How does God speak? And I'll show you that here, and I'll show you here. And I'll show you here. I'll show you. How does God speak? You see, his method is adapted to what he's saying. Like Billy Graham, what's he saying? He's not, but when he talks to his wife, he's not trying to evangelize his wife. And last, and maybe most important, so often ignored, when God speaks, he's not just talking. Every time God speaks, in terms of what he says, a certain response is demanded. See? And I do hope if in our superficial coverage of these things, you can see what God says, how he said it, and especially what response does that revelation demand. For example, I see a young man down on the campus of the Bible College. He takes one of the young women out one evening. And he turns to her and says, Mary, you sure look beautiful tonight. Now, what response does that require? She smiles and says, thank you. Later in the evening, he turns to her and says, you know, I felt myself drawn toward you, and I wonder, I'm convinced this is what it ought to be, but I wonder if you would marry me. You think she just smiles and says, thank you? I want to tell you, that word demands a certain response. I hope you see this, that God is a person. He's not a computer, and he's not pouring out words here like a computer. He is a person who's speaking exactly like you speak to other people. And when I see this, it is very, very overwhelming. That God speaks, and he speaks when there's a critical need. And he speaks a certain word content, and he speaks in a certain method that is beautifully adapted. He's the greatest teacher, greatest preacher. And his method of speaking is adapted to what he's speaking. And every one of them requires a certain response. And sometimes we have not understood his response, the response that required, and we have smiled when it required either yes or no commitment. Are you ready now for the second part of the Word of God, what God says? All right, the first time God spoke. Now, if you go back here, and I'll have to say this, back in the prologue, God spoke, and everybody picks it up. It is what? Genesis 3:15. No question. That's the first word, and it's a seed. And in some sense, maybe includes everything else. I'll have to pass that by. If I were making an exhaustive study, if we had 10 years here, well, we'd go back. But even there, you see, it's not part of his great program as such. So I'll say Genesis 3:15, everybody calls it the proto-evangelicum or something like that. It's the first word. Yeah, I'll go back to that. But I'll tell you, the first great word, I was struck as I went over it again for today. I prayed with you. The first word that God has spoken, so many ignore. And it is the first and in some sense the most basic word. And some, it seems to me, we pass right by it. May I suggest to you, the first word that God spoke is given to Abraham. It is found in Genesis 12 through Genesis 22. So many people study Abraham. It's a great lesson. We've watched him as God dealt with Abraham. But I want to jump up now and pick up what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12. We looked at one of them, verse 1 through 3, and then he speaks. If you take those chapters, Genesis 12 through 22, and just read them through, most of the content is God talking to Abraham. And God appeared to Abraham and said, and God came in a dream and said to Abraham, and God came and visited Abraham and said, and God said to Abraham, and God said to Abraham, you put all that together. And I say to you, I think it is the first and most basic and maybe most often ignored word from God. And I want to spend this closing 20 minutes looking at that with you. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll dip in a little, though we won't have time to look at much of the detail here. As I indicated last week, we are preparing a summary of all of this, so if some of it doesn't click, you don't get it all, I hope it'll all be in the summary that we're going to give out to you before you leave. Now watch. Let me just raise the four questions with you. Number one. What is the need? Look where it comes. Look, you see, this time God spoke, it is not here. It's not here. The need is different. This is at what point? This is at what point in God's great program? It's at the what? Say it. At the beginning. Now let me just ask you a practical, foolish question. Suppose you, as a man, well, just we're just fabricating now. Suppose you're a man, you're out in the world, you've been trained in some field, and you decided to start a new business. Now, you'll see the analogy. And you decide to start a new business, and you gathered men that you'd known in various times, and you gathered 10 keen, qualified men around you, and you called them to your office, and you simply told them, "Listen, fellas, I'm going to start a new business. How many of you want to go in with me and put up all that you've got? How many of you want to? Raise your hand. You think you're ready to go? Yes or no? What would be the need? What's the need? What does every person, every man, when he starts a business, when he starts a school, whether it's legally done in our society or whether it's just done informally, it must be done. What's the need? You must know what. You must know what. What kind of business is it, and what are your projected objectives? What are you planning to do? Well, you say, that's simple, obvious. Sure, it's obvious. But so many people pass over it. Yes.
All
right. And of course, you, if there's 10 young men, if they didn't know who this fellow was, if they had deep respect for him, then they say, yeah, you don't have to tell me, I'll go with you. Good question. See, there's the need. You realize this. And I don't need to tarry longer. The need of these other revelations will become increasingly more critical. But God is a person. And he does things because he's created us in his image. And when you start out doing things, well, there's the first need. You've got to know where you're going. You've got to get it clearly in mind. I've got to know this or I can't make a go of it. And so here's Abraham, and God lays hold of him, and he does not say to Abraham, now listen, Abraham, I'm going to do something. Would you like to go with me, even if it means death? I'll tell you, God doesn't deal that way. And he gives this first body what I call body of revelation. In Genesis 12 through 22, there's the need. Abraham needs to know, and not only Abraham, but everybody else who ever studies it needs to go back to that. What do you call that in business? What do you call it in a school? See? And I'll tell you, so many of us don't go back to the great beginning. See? Here's where it begins. The critical need is there must be a revelation of where we're going. What are we going to do? How's it going to be done? Who is this? How? I've got to lay down that. May I suggest to you, there's the need. Why, just a quick word. You don't have to go into this in detail. What's the content of this word? What does God talk about? All right, let's look at it. Let's turn to Genesis 12 and let's read a few of these verses. And if you don't see one simple word that stands out, and it occurs one time, I counted it. And this is a very brief time when God speaks compared to even the poetic books. You see, this is just a few chapters, and even all these chapters are not full of it. But if you don't see this one word that comes through here strong and clear, you're not reading right. 36 times I found it in these few passages. You know what God is saying? Now let's read verse 1 through 3 again. Then we'll pick up the next time. And look, through these chapters, he speaks to Abraham 7 different times. I'll not take time to go through even identifying them. But he speaks 7 times. He speaks once in 12, 1 through 3. Then he speaks again in chapter 12. Then he speaks again in chapter 13. Then again in 15. And right on through, he keeps talking. And he lays down this basic thing. Let's read a couple of them. And I want you to see the one word that occurs 36 times. All right, chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. We've looked at this before. And Jehovah said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and be thou a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee I'll take the old form, and in thee I will bless all the families of the earth. Does that tell what kind of business this is going to be? Does that tell what we're going to do? Does this tell how we're going to do it? I want to tell you, he lays it down. Did you catch the key word? Drop down to the next time God spoke in verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7. And Jehovah appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. That's all he said. Unto thy seed I will give this land. I will. If you turn to chapter 13, you'll see the same thing. Does anybody see what the main thrust of this is? What is the key word? Anybody see it? What is it? Give me the verb.
I will.
36 times. God says, I will do this. 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 36 times in this briefest of all times when God has spoken. I will do it. Let me ask you, what do you call a section of Scripture when God says, I will supply all your need? We call that, and I hate to use the word because it is so worn out. And I'm getting to the, in my old age, to the conviction that so many of these words that we Christians use are completely worn out and no longer communicate. You call it a what? When God comes and says, I will, you call it a what? Promise. And through the rest of the New Testament, this is called technically. Not just a little promise that I can, oh no, the great promise. Promise of God. And I'd prefer to use another word that came to me even last night as I was thinking through this again. When you begin to have a business or a school, and if you're going to make it legal, the legal authorities will say to you, if you just say, we're going to carry on a little business down there on the corner, you know what the Attorney General will tell you? Go back and give me a what? Not a contract. You don't make a contract with a state. Give me a what? Charter. I want a charter. What does that tell me? Tell me what kind of business you're going to carry on, how you purpose to carry it on, all the operation. I want a basic charter. Columbia Bible College operates on a charter. And I want to tell you, sometimes, especially when Mr. McQuilkin came to be the new president, he had to go back. What was the charter? What was the basic foundation of this thing? What is it for? I want to tell you, my friend, what this is God's great charter. I want to tell you, it hit me again as I went over. This is God's charter. Call it promise, the New Testament calls it the promise given to Abraham. This is the charter. This indicates what God's going to do and the basic guidelines of how he's going to do it. He's going to do it through Israel. That's the reason you had a problem. Because the charter said it's going to be through whom? Abraham and his seed, not through those wild olives. That's the reason you got a problem. The charter said something else. All right, we've got to move on because, man, I've got to have something for the closing. All right? That's what he has. And as you study, and I'll give you this in your notes that I'm going to hand out to you. He speaks this. He first gives you the seed, and then you see it grow, grow, grow. He speaks progressively through these seven words to the very end of chapter 22. And you have the progressively unfolded charter of God's great program of redemption. And God spake first to Abraham. All right. Let me raise the next question. What is the method? How does God speak? Now this might not grab, you might not understand this right now. You will tomorrow, because you'll have something to compare it with. How does God speak to Abraham? Let me ask you this. How do you speak to somebody when you're giving a promise? Some of you left your families to come up here. Suppose some of you left your little boy, 10 years old, and you said, son, I've got to be away now for 2 or 3 weeks. And I hate to leave you. But, sonny, I know, I'm going to tell you. When I get back, we're going to take a day off, and we're going up to the lake, and we're going to fish all day. Is that a promise? Yes. Now let me ask you, do you talk to little Johnny when you're promising something like that the same way as when you're giving discipline? Yes or no? Do you say to him, "Now, Johnny, it's such a great thing. Come over here, and I've got to just spank you today." And yet, when we come and we see the way God speaks, somehow we never even stop to observe the wonder of it. Do you realize? We're so used to it. Oh, you say, "La, la, la, that's the way, yeah, I read that in Sunday school." Listen. Now, tell me. How did God speak to Abraham? He spoke to Abraham exactly as you will speak to your son when you leave him and say, "Sonny, when I come back, I will give you this." So Abraham in the New Testament, because of this, is called the what? Friend of God. He speaks to him. Let me give you a classic example. In Genesis 18, we won't take time to turn to it. In Genesis 18, this is the way I read. Abraham was in his tent one day, and he looked out there, and he saw a man coming. It's not one man, it's three men. And they're coming down the road, and he goes out and meets them and says, "Come on in. I know you've been on the journey a long time. Come in, and let's have something to eat, and then we'll chat." And they said, "All right, go fix us something. We'll come in." You know who that was? That was God. With two angels. And Jehovah spake to Abraham at that point. How? Friend to friend. I tell you, that's wonderful. When God spoke the promise, he spake as a friend. He stood right beside him. I want to tell you, you read for tomorrow, just to get the contrast set before us. When you go to Mount Sinai, did God come down and stand beside them as a friend? Now let me ask you, why? Because he's saying something different. What's the method? What's God talking about? He's telling what he's going to do, the great charter. And generally, it is a promise. I will do this. How does he do it? Just man to man. He knows it's God. But he stands beside him as God and says, "Abraham, listen to me. This is what I'm going to do. Would you like to go with me?" Abraham said, "Yes. I will, I will, I will," God said. I would like to have your heart in this closing word. Do you know what the response to this is? Do you know what response this word requires? This is the reason I am convinced this is a basic. This is charter. This is foundation. The New Testament constantly goes back to it. I feel we never go back to it. Now let me ask you. When God comes and says to Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation," and the first step is, "Abraham, you've got to have a child," what is the appropriate response? Now before you answer, let me show you the wrong response. Turn with me to Genesis 16. The wrong response to this is demonstrated, and they respond inappropriately. Genesis 16, we touched this before. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Sarah said unto Abram, "Behold, now Jehovah hath restrained me from bearing." Oh, man. Could I paraphrase this? I don't want to say something that's not really there, but I'm projecting on her my own heart. You know what maybe she's saying? God, what, hasn't done it, so lest you and I do it. Now, to what extent that's in her heart, I don't know, but she says, "God has restrained me from bearing. Go in, I pray thee, unto my handmaid. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." That, my friend, is the first miserably wrong response to the great charter that God has laid down. And if I seem to be hitting hard, it's because God has mauled me all over the place for the last 3 weeks. And really the last almost 3 months. You know, the absolute wrong response is, God says, "I will make of you And the wrong response is what? They do it. Man does what God says he's going to do. Now let me ask you, what does the New Testament, in an abstract term which we use all the time, and I'll say again, I'm afraid it's worn out completely. Do you know, can any of you tell me the word that is used in the New Testament as an abstraction of this miserably wrong response to the great charter of God? The New Testament calls it what? No, yeah, they're touching. And flesh would be the thing maybe that motivated me to it. But faith, what do you call it, unbelief? But there's another word that really nails it down. Works. As used all through Paul's writings when he says, not by the works of the law. You know what it means? We always say, oh, that sounds like salvation by works. What do you mean? Works in the New Testament abstraction. Do you realize it begins right here? That's the reason I'm convinced this is the charter. This is the beginning. The New Testament abstracts it and says that's salvation by works. What is works? God says he's going to do something and he does it. What does the New Testament call that? When God says he will do something and he does it, what does the New Testament call that? The New Testament, my friend, calls that grace. May I plead with you, get some new understanding of that old worn out word. Now if you don't sense this with me, maybe I'm the only one who's dealing with worn out words. But may I suggest to you, it goes way back to the very beginning. The charter of God's redemption is what? Give me the abstract word. What is it? The charter of God's redemption is what? Grace. That's the reason even the covenant theologian will say this is a covenant of what? Grace. Now, wait a minute. The definitions I see floating around fundamental circles for grace is something like this. Now, I don't want to take away anything, but it leaves me dry. It says grace is unmerited favor. And I know that. If anybody is not worthy and merits nothing from God, but I want to tell you, that leaves me hanging. That grace is unmerited favor, so you don't deserve anything. It leaves me in my miserable despair. With this, I come back to the charter, and now I see what is grace. Yeah, I don't deserve anything, but grace is what? Tell me now. Grace is what? When God says he will do something and finish it, and God does it. Grace is when God does it. You're saved by what? Finish Ephesians 2:8. We fall by. Now paraphrase it, see if it fits. For by God's working am I saved. And what? Not of works. Not what I did. How many of you did something to get saved? Raise your hand. Who did it? God did it. That's grace. I'll tell you, that puts me where I can operate. And now we've got to close with this. What response does this require? When God comes and says, I will do it by grace, what response is required? Smile and say thank you. What response? Again, to me, the most worn-out abstraction in the New Testament is this. What am I to do? When God says, I will do it, what am I to do? Receive. Now see, I'm not saying you are, but I found myself using that word, and it's just an empty word. He says we receive it by faith. Now tell me concretely what that meant for Abraham. How would he receive it by faith? What do you mean, believe and act on it? You're using, again, an abstraction. What does it mean practically and concretely for Abraham, who is now, when he gets to the climax, he is 100 years old and Sarah's womb is barren. And God says, I will. What can Abraham do now? He can't do anything but what? Yes.
Just
Hey, listen, excuse me, I don't want to be too hard and dogmatic, but listen, you don't commit. Say it, stand up here at the mic. Say it.
Wait.
And let God do it. How long do I have to wait? I just wait and I let God do it. And I know He's going to do it. Put in your notes and read it sometime. Romans 4, verse 16 through 20, where Paul deals with this very thing. He goes back to the charter and he lays down great justification by faith. Where does he go? To the charter. And here's what he says. Abraham, being 100 years old and considering the deadness of Sarah's womb, wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong in faith. What is the rest of it? Being fully assured. What? That what God had promised, He's able also to perform. And he quietly waited for God to do it. We call that in the New Testament what? Say it. Faith. Faith is the response here. And I must close with this. I don't understand, but I'll tell you, God has been working me over. I've never had any battles in my own walk with God greater than the battles right here. The last quarter at the school was the worst I've ever been through. I still don't understand what God was doing, except it's this. This past weekend, I almost hit the bottom. Several things happened. And in my wicked heart, I cried out, Lord, what are you trying to do? Kill me? Now you say, well, that's how could he in a place like this? Then God brought me very, very, very simply back to this. My great temptation, most of you are not like me. I hope none of you are. But I've got a miserable personality, and I've got awful feelings, and I've got terrible weaknesses, and my great temptation is to look here and say, I can't do it. I don't know how many times I've told God I can't do it. Now I come back to the framework of the Great Charter. God never said, finish it, you would do it. He said what? I will do it. And I want to tell you, over the weekend, especially Sunday night and this morning, God brought me back to that simple place of Abraham. I wish I could tell you the details of my struggle. But see, this is not ancient history. This is the Great Charter. And he brought me back to that place where I said again, all right, Lord, this is yours. You do it. And I'm free. That's what, say it, walking by faith, waiting for God to do it. Because he said it. That's the charter. The next time he speaks, it's going to be different. Okay. But here's the charter. His salvation is by grace through faith. That's it. Shall we pray together as we close? Father, we don't want to handle this book just academically, and we know that Thou hast never given it for that purpose. So we stand before Thee today with Abraham. This great charter has never been changed. And Thy way has always been this. Thou art not interested in what men do. Thou art deeply committed. And Thou hast told us so in what Thou canst do for and in and through men. Father, forgive when we've stepped into place. Forgive our miserable unbelief because we were looking at ourselves. And Father, we would take our stand again with Abraham that what Thou hast said Thou art able also to perform, and we'll wait for Thee to do it. Then the glory shall be Thine and not ours. So bless this word to each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.